We read a small portion from Revelation 2, again from Revelation 3, not in order to give a prophetic picture, but that we may profit. And by it in our lives, or in the wilderness, or about the end of the journey. We're beginning in Revelation 2, first verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Third chapter. 14th verse. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things that saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're all familiar with the fact that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are given to us in order that we may have an understanding of the history of the professing church on earth from its beginning to its end. Now, there were many other assemblies, some others in that little province of Asia over in Asia Minor, but the Spirit of God chose seven being the complete number, giving us a complete picture. And he chose them in special order that we might have a progressive picture of the church, the professing church, shall I say, on earth. For it's seven gold candlesticks. And the candlestick is that which is to hold a candle and so bear light in this world. And Christendom is that which professes to bear light in the world. There was a time that Judaism was that. If you wanted to learn about the true God, you would have to go to Jerusalem. You would have to go to the Jewish center to get the knowledge of the true God. But Judaism departed from God. He turned them over to the Gentiles. And then later Christianity came in. And if a man wanted to learn about the Christianity, about the true God, he must needs go to a profession, a place professing Christianity at least. He wouldn't go to atheist Russia. He wouldn't go to China to expect to find out about the true God, although he might find out there better than he would here. I've often thought of the perplexity that a man might have that would come from China to San Francisco. Get off the plane in San Francisco and go out to expect to find out about Christianity and Jesus Christ. True God. Where would he go? I can't think of anything more confusing than for a man to try to find out about the true God in San Francisco. I'll say that for Los Angeles or Seattle. He would meet many that would profess to be Christians, but to direct him to the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he might walk and look in vain for days. Unless, directed by the Spirit of God, God brought someone to him, and he could do that in China. I was thinking one night in Burbank, a short time ago, of how if one really wanted to find out about God, and about the Lord Jesus Christ, God could bring someone to him. I made mention of the fact that if he landed downtown in Los Angeles, he might have a difficult time unless the Lord directed his steps. After the meeting was over, one brother came to me and he says, "Why didn't you tell him it took me 10 minutes? Years ago, he landed in the city of Los Angeles and got off the train and walked up to 4th and Main, where there was, or it wasn't 4th and Main, it was 6th and Main in those days, where they were having a street preaching. He heard the gospel and he was saved. He says, it was just 10 minutes from the time I got off the train till I found out about Christ and what I was seeking." So God can bring. One Julia, if there is a desire. But what a sad story the history of the Church of God has been. From the very beginning. But God hasn't misled us. You know, if man starts something new, he gets out a prospectus, gets up a fancy folder, he tells you all the good points and how this thing is going to go on and increase and increase and increase. And as far as he can see, there's going to be no end to the thing that he's promoting. There will always be in demand. And people will always seek it. But it isn't so with the Word of God. We take the parables of the kingdom of heaven in 13th of Matthew. What do we find? Failure, failure, failure. Right from the beginning. We take the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22. And what do we find? When God came into the world in grace, those that he came to rejected his proffered grace. He sends out messengers and they reject them. He sends out more messengers and they reject them. And then he finally has to go send out into the highways and hedges. So the professing church began well. Read of that in the Acts. The second chapter of Acts tells in the beginning the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost is far gone, far removed. And while we read tonight about the Church of Ephesus, that state of the professing church after the just when the apostles were leaving the scene, we find failure there already. Man may not have discerned failure. Why, they had everything good, almost. He says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Now thou canst not bear them that are evil. Try them that say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. We would have said, why, what a happy state. But there was something at work right in the beginning that the Lord deserved. And what is it? The fourth verse. Leave out the word somewhat. It weakens it. It isn't there in the original. It's in italics in your Bible. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. There was the beginning of the declension that the church of God purchased at such a great cost. I'm speaking now of the professing church, that professed light bearer on earth, had given up their first love. As much as to say, the Lord might say to them, I have one thing against you. You don't love me like you used to. And that was the root of all declension. And when we come to the end of the third chapter, we read of the final disposition of the whole thing. The Lord says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, practically all faith in the professing church began with the giving up. Not just losing, but the giving up of love to Christ. Oh, how happy it is to see a new convert, one that just found the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And he's happy and he's rejoicing. You enjoy seeing it, one that's going on in that freshness of first love. But oh, how often we speak not only from observation, we speak from experience. How often the joy declines because we've forgotten, we're leaving it, getting away from the enjoyment of that love. I want to go back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Just a comment that the same thing was true with Israel. Time and again it was true with Israel. But Malachi closes the pages of the Old Testament. He closes with ruin. Not only ruin of Israel, but ruin of the remnant that had returned from captivity. Second verse. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste with the dragons of the wilderness. There was their failure. The Lord has to reprove them, that remnant that had come back from captivity. What great grace God had shown to bring a remnant back. They'd been sent into captivity for their sins, for their idolatry. And now a remnant have come back. And that the Old Testament closes on this note, that God has to remind them that he loved them. Would he have to remind us of his great love to us? We were up in Ottawa recently. We had in the readings the whole what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us. We should be called children of God. Oh, what love. How great that love was. That God should look down and take us into faith. Bring us to himself as his children. See what manner of love it is. Stop. Consider. Well, isn't that much like here? I have loved you. But what do they say?
Where is that expression I read?
Second chapter. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The insensibility to his love. Wherein? Does not all failure start there? And that starts before others see it. Look at it in the church in Ephesus. Labor, patience, faithfulness. We'll try those that were apostles that were imposters and found them liars. They couldn't bear anything that was evil. And yet if the love to Christ had waned, they had fallen. He doesn't say you have missed the point of it. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen. And so we trace it on to the end, and we come to Malachi, come to the last chapter, the last statement of the seven churches. And he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Where did it begin? Leaving first love. Well, some people say, well, how can you love the Lord? You can't force it. But you can't contemplate his great love. You can't measure that or think of that and enjoy that in your soul without having a response in our hearts to him. I was thinking, too, in connection with Israel, going back into Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. The Lord feels that if our hearts grow cold, maybe our brethren haven't seen it. Maybe we're almost insensible to the change ourselves. It comes on so imperceptibly. And sometimes as this comes on, there's an increase in activity. Activity more or less covers it up, maybe even to ourselves. Second chapter of Jeremiah, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the fruits, first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. The Lord had to remind Israel. When was that? Why, it was right at the time of one of the brightest revivals in Israel's history. You know, there were two big revivals in Judah. One in the days of Hezekiah and the other in the days of Josiah. Hezekiah's revival was bright, but it wasn't a real return to what God had written. You find them keeping the Passover, you find it done suddenly, but they didn't get back to the whole thing. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, not on the first month, although provision had been made long before for defilement that they could keep it on the second, in the second month rather than the first month. But the fact that Hezekiah's Passover was kept in the second month is indicative of the state. And Hezekiah's revival was good in its way, but they didn't get back to the whole truth of the Word of God. Now, when you come to Josiah's day, you find a different state. What marked Josiah's revival was they found a copy of the book of the law, and they read it, and they found out what God had said. And there was a soul searching and a seeking to get back to that which was written. And the Passover kept in Josiah's day, I think it said it, none like it since the days of Samuel. Went away back. Oh, what a time of revival it was in the days of Josiah. But while we're in Jeremiah, look at this. Third chapter. 10th verse. Yet for all this, speaking of Israel, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. That's a sad commentary on the bright revival of in the days of Josiah. That it wasn't wholehearted. Josiah, no doubt, was real. Josiah had a bright beginning. He had a sad end. He goes out to war. against the Lord's wish, and he falls in battle. And Jeremiah, living at that time, is called a weeping prophet. Oh, how his heart broke over that people. Ninth chapter, he says, "Oh, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears, to weep day and night for my people, for Judah." Why? Josiah had just been slain, and all the things that were prophesied to come upon guilty Judah were to come. Josiah was the last stay against him. And you might read Josiah's Bible in the days of Josiah and think, what a beautiful thing it was. Surely that was real. Will we get a divine commentary on that right here in Jeremiah 3? They didn't turn to him with a whole heart, but think. Josiah was the last godly king. When he was killed, there was a sense of the solemnity of the occasion came over Jeremiah. He wept. You get the lamentations of Jeremiah, how he lamented Israel's or Judah's condition. But what was the basis of it? He had to tell them, "I remember." The Lord had to tell them, "I remember the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness." Oh, dear young people, if anything dims your affection for the Lord Jesus, if you're getting cold, you say, "Well, I just don't find the enjoyment in those things that I once used or I did before." Something has come in that unless it's corrected, unless it's judged, you're going to get farther and farther away. No telling how far. May the Lord give us grace to recognize the days in which we live, the character of the days. We're at the very end. We're in the last moments of the last hour. Everything indicates. Well, here they... He goes through the whole thing. He speaks of the prophets. He speaks of the priests. He speaks of the people. Failure, failure, failure everywhere. You might also notice in one chapter, a little later on, the seventh chapter, Jeremiah. But go ye now unto my place that was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh. You remember that when the tabernacle was first pitched in the land, it was in Shiloh. Shiloh is the name of a place. Shiloh is also the name of a person. Shiloh, as a person, refers to Christ. And so in Genesis 49, Jacob says, "Until Shiloh come," that's a person, "and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." Oh, it looks forward to Christ coming to reign. But then there was a place called Shiloh. And in the last chapters of the Judges, you find that they had lost track of it. It took a road map with minute detail to tell you how to find Shiloh in the end of the days of the Judges. Why shouldn't they all have known Shiloh? Why, all the males were to go up three times every year to the tabernacle. But God set aside Shiloh. Why? They had neglected Shiloh. They had set Shiloh aside. And now what had Jerusalem done? Oh, the bright revival of the days of Josiah ended. Failure was coming in like a flood. We learned that God said that it really wasn't real with the people, although it probably was real with Josiah. But they turned to him faintly. And now he says, "I'm going to do to Jerusalem what I did to Shiloh." Well, we all know the answer, what he did to Jerusalem.
What do you think he's going to do with Christendom? What do you think he's going to do with the professing church? Do you think he's going to tolerate its evil and its indifference?
No. Brethren, the time is soon to be here when the Lord Jesus will shout the shout and take every Christian out of it. He's going to have us all away. And then he's going to do with Christendom like he did to Shiloh. He's going to do with Christendom like he did to Jerusalem. He's going to utterly reject the whole thing. You remember when the Lord Jesus left Jerusalem when he was here? He said, your house. He had come claiming the house. He called it his house. He called it his father's house. But he was rejected. The one whose house it was rejected. Now he says it's your house and it's left to you desolate. And so when the Lord Jesus takes the church home, he's going to leave a house empty. He's going to leave the house of Christian profession utterly barren and destitute. Why? Every true saint of God, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be taken out of it. And the Spirit of God who indwells the church and indwells the believers individually is going too. And there will be nothing left but profession. And profession that is going down, down, down to apostasy. Why, you take all this big hue and cry for ecumenicalism. The cry has been going out for a number of years now in Protestant circles. Now the Pope has stolen their thunder and he's talked. He has an ecumenical conscience. Well, the meaning of the word by the Protestants and the meaning of the word by the Catholics are entirely different. Protestant ecumenicalism envisages taking all denominations and welding them together. The Pope's idea of ecumenicalism is a council of a worldwide council of the great men of the Church of Rome. However, this one is a little different. People say, oh, this Pope is a different man than any Pope they ever had before. Yes, he's just a little more wise. Just a little more foxy. What did he do last week? In his ecumenical conference, he had, I think it was 18 denominational, the leaders of 18 denominations set in the Sistine Chapel there. In the choice places. And some of the biggest men of Protestantism were met at the airport by a man by the name of Willebrands, a Dutch Catholic, high repute, a man that's been working to forge Protestantism and Catholicism into one. They were met at the airport, and they were not only met at the airport, but all their bills in Rome are paid by the Pope. Oh, yes. Pretty foxy. Pretty wild. And now, what did he do last week? Contrary to all custom, he didn't sit on his papal throne. He sat on a seat like all the rest of them. He wasn't above them, no. He was just one of them. And then he addresses them as brothers. And he speaks of how his heart was bleeding for them. And how, if they could just read his heart. Oh, brethren, the whole thing is going over to Rome. It's going into battle in the great. The thing that I marvel is that we're still here. Everything that's going to take place after we're gone is almost here. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, what we need to do is be careful. What we need to be on our guard against is the losing, or the giving up, shall we say, not losing, the giving up of our first love. That freshness of heart. That wholeheartedness of spirit. Well, if something is coming in between your soul and mine that's hindering that enjoyment of Christ that we once had, then there's something wrong. Young people often say, well, what's the harm in this and what's the harm in that? I put the words of a note. He said, if the reading of a book, he just brought that up, mentioned that as an illustration. If the reading of a book makes Christ less precious to me, it's doing damage. Oh, how many things there are for the young people.
The devil has a lot of traps for their feet, for your feet, and for mine. We know there's danger for the older ones. Take Josiah. He's a sample of a man that failed in his last days. But the Lord allowed him to fail that he might manifest the condition of the people, that they were merely following his lead without any real heart in it. They turned to God faintedly in the days of Josiah. Well, everything's shaping up for the end. That great worldwide system without Christ. A profession of Christ, yes. No Christ. And so as soon as you can get away from having anything to do with the Christ of God, recognizing him, not Mary, recognizing him in his deity, not the Pope, recognizing him as the head. Oh, that's another thing. When you drop him, then you can weld everything else together. There's no difference then of bringing everything together. Whether you look at the Christendom, it's all headed for the great Babylon. It's all headed for destruction, the destruction of confusion. Well, you look at Judaism. I understand that by statistics, that the little nation of Israel is 40% agnostic. I think they've stated that wrong. I think it's over 40% atheist, not agnostic. You know, an atheist is a man that says, I don't want God. An agnostic says, I don't know if there is one. But I think that most of the large percentage are downright atheistic. You have to watch what they say, you know. Ben-Gurion, the head man, seldom goes to a synagogue, seldom goes to a religious service. More than that, he's a great admirer of Buddhism. Think of it. Here is the ancient people of God, the Israelites. And they're heading for the false prophet, the man that'll come in his own name, the man that'll do marvelous things with all power and signs and lying wonders, if it were possible to deceive the very elect Jew, those that God has marked out as elect in that day after the church is gone. The deception will be so great if it were possible, it would deceive them. You know what I marvel about is some people talk about a second chance. I wonder why they ever talk about a second chance when they got such a good one for the first one. What would they want with a second one? If they won't take a good one when it comes, why would they take it when it comes again? But let me also tell you this, that when the church of God is gone, then not only will the Spirit of God go who strives with people to have them accept Christ, but he'll be gone, and all the influence for good will be gone. The devil with all his powers unleashed, with all the powers of deception unleashed. What chance will a man have if he wanted to accept the chance after? He wouldn't have a chance. If he won't believe God's grace in the day of God's grace, what is he going to do when God sets all the powers of deception loose for him? God is going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brethren, we're at the end. It's on everything. You take the world. It's just a seething cauldron, the whole thing. You don't know which spot is the worst. One day it's Cuba, and the next day it's Berlin. The next day it's Laos, and the next day it's somewhere in Africa. Oh, it's just one spot after another. It's like a bale of hay with fire in it here and there. You just put it out in one place and it comes out in another. That's the world today. All it waits for is the taking home of the children of God. I wouldn't want to be here then. Would you? Oh, if there's a child here perhaps tonight that isn't saved. I warn you that if the Lord would come, there is no hope for you. There's nothing but trials and troubles and tribulations and people wishing that the mountains would fall on them. A terrible time of trouble is coming to this world. Well, I want to turn back to Jeremiah 2 again. For all Israel's unfaithfulness.
for all their faith. Listen to this. Ninth verse. Wherefore I will yet plead with you. You know God would plead with us if we pretended to drift away. Suppose we've allowed something to come in that's hindering our spiritual growth. Only known to the Lord and to us. We need to judge it. We need to put it away. And we might, that we might be restored to the freshness of that first love. And he pleads. He says, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. With your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kidron Sea. Send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. He says, just go out and look. Go from nation to nation and see if any nation of the heathen had given up their false god. No, they clung to them tenaciously. But he says, my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. It's a sad thing to give up Christ, the fountain of living water. What an illustration. Living water. Would you want to drink from a cistern of stagnant water if you could get water from a real clear stream of moving water, all aerated, all nice and fresh? Oh, he says, they've given up me the fountain of living water and hewn them out cisterns. That's bad enough in comparison. But he says, broken cisterns. They won't even hold water. Well, we go back to Revelation 3. We go from the first of the seven churches to the last of the seven churches. From the beginning of failure till the ultimate disavowal, the ultimate overthrow of the whole thing by Christ himself. Under the chamber of the church of the Laodiceans, right. These things that the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Why did he call himself that here? The church of God, the professing church. That professed light bearer on earth has been a most unfaithful witness. And now he announces that he is a faithful witness. Oh, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find Israel was called a servant. But then he goes to the book of Isaiah and he turns it from Israel to Christ. Thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. Israel had proved to be an unfaithful servant. Christ is the faithful servant. Behold my servant, my own, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. You go back to Israel and you find them as a vine, an unfruitful vine, given every culture and yet brought forth no fruit for God. Well, what did he say in the 15th of John? I am the true vine. There was one that would bring forth fruit for God. If Adam, the first man, failed, Christ, the second man, is going to correct everything. He's the one that's going to have everything right in this world eventually. He's laid the foundation and he's dead at Calvary's cross. And then, ultimately, everything will be corrected and brought into subjection and obedience to God. Well, he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The creation of God is that new creation, that resurrection thing. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. You go into Christendom today, and what do you find? Infidelity is rampant. Oh, they'll excommunicate a preacher for teaching the Lord's coming in some of the denominations. They'll throw him out if he teaches the virgin birth of Christ. They'll throw him out if he says the first 10 chapters of Genesis are fact. Instead of fiction, like you're taught, one of the largest Protestant denominations in the United States with seminaries from
from the Atlantic to the Pacific doesn't have a single seminary that teaches that the first 10 chapters of Genesis are fact. That teaches is myth. Without exception, that's the training of the younger preachers. They still profess the name of Christ. They'll throw a man out for deviating from the church code. But he can deny Christ, he can deny the Word of God. He's totally in vain. In vain. We can have a James Pike out on the West Coast. He can deny everything fundamental, and yet be recognized in the church. He can be at the head of all the ecumenical councils. Oh, yes. And they can have godly men I know are Christians, and yet sit down side by side with these apostates at a conference. Brethren, what is he saying? So because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's what Christendom is coming. Thank God he's going to take away the true believer's scripture. And that moment is near. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. Never has Protestantism or Romanism for that ever boasted like they boast today of their wealth, of their buildings, of their numbers. 500 million Catholics. Oh yes. Protestants. I think it's 300 million. Then there's the Greek church. Oh, they boast of numbers, they boast of wealth. Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Why, since the World War II, the church building has been tremendous in this country. All supposedly honoring Christ. Crosses on top of them, if you will. All of them. Some of them that a few years ago would have blushed to think of the one being on their building. They put them there now. Well, yes, it's all a part of this condition that we're reading of. I'm rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Blind. They can't see Christ. Naked they haven't Christ. Oh, they have nothing that counts. He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold. They don't have the gold. Babylon the Great is going to deal in gold. Babylon the Great general store in Revelation 13, Revelation 18, mentioning all the commodities of this general store, begins with gold. And what does it say last? And bodies and souls of men. Everything is rated according to the evaluation, from gold down to the bodies and souls of men. Oh, Babylon's general store. Gold fried in the fire, that's divine righteousness. They don't have it. Thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that's Christ's food. That thou mayest be clothed with the shame of thy nakedness and fitness, do not appear. And by eye salve, that's how it should be. By the eye salve, they don't even have it. Not merely anoint their eyes with the eye salve, but by it. Thou mayest see. They don't have anything with no spiritual perception, no understanding. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore. Brethren, this is where Christendom is going. What our faithful Lord told us in the beginning, that there would be, from the beginning, a lapse of the enjoyment of Christ. We'd have to be reminded that I have loved you. Oh, and do we respond like they did in Malachi's days? Wherein hast thou loved us? I trust not. One little more thing, going back to Malachi to connect it with it. Fourteenth verse of the third chapter. Here's this return remnant. Brethren, are we not just a return remnant? Are we not merely a remnant that's been brought out of the confusion of Babylon? Are we not merely a remnant brought out of all the corruption in Christendom? Oh, we're still a part of it. You can't separate yourself from it. We're still in the great house, although to be separate from the vessels to dishonor in it. You couldn't get out of it without becoming an apostate to Christianity. But, nevertheless, we need to stand in separation and remember, they say, or he says, your words have been stout against me in the 13th verse. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. You ever feel a little that way? Are you ever tempted to have a little attitude? Perhaps the world has something to offer. And real devotedness to Christ, real separation doesn't pay. I'm afraid sometimes when things go wrong, we get a little discouragement from our rebuffs for a little faithfulness. Maybe from the companions at school, maybe from those in the neighborhood, maybe from those at work, maybe from our brethren. From true devotedness, we kind of can say, well, why be so separated? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And we call the proud happy. Yea, they that tempt God. Work wickedness is set up, and they that tempt God are even the living. They that work wickedness are set up as mocked. Are we not inclined sometimes to evaluate things according to how successful a man is financially, rather than to how his soul prospers? They that work wickedness is set up. Financial prosperity may be the Lord's will for some, but I'm afraid it speaks of spiritual retrogression of many. But now I want to call attention to the next word, then, C-H-E-N, when that condition exists. When the condition exists today, like existed then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Don't forget the then. In conditions like that, there were still some that saw that it was profitable to serve God and to walk mournfully before him. Then they that feared the Lord, not they that loved the Lord here, but they that feared the Lord. There's a reverential fear that's becoming of the Christian, the saint of God in that day, or the saint of God in this day. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What do you think they talked about? The latest ball game? How the stock market broke? Oh, brethren, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and I'm sure they were talking about one. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and remember this one, and the Lord hearkened and heard. He's duped to listen. He bent his ear. He heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Oh, what a time it was. Failure on every hand. They were indifferent to his love. They said, wherein hast thou loved him? And they said, it's not profitable to serve the Lord and to walk mournfully before him. Oh, then they that feared the Lord. Rather, we're at the end. We're in the days of lukewarmness. We're in the days of development of what began with giving up of first love. Then, today, it's possible to fear the Lord and walk before him and to speak often one to another. I just like very much to see meetings dropping out. Their reading meetings are dropping out their prayer meetings. We don't drop out our meals that easily. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What do we read in Hebrews? Hebrews 10. Friend, you're not. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, I think it is. Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's his characteristic in the days of Malachi. But exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Now that doesn't mean that we hire one brother to go around and exhort everybody. Exhorting one another, that's reciprocal. That is, I may need a little education, a little encouragement today, you may need it tomorrow. So it's exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Oh, do you discern what time it is? What day it is? We're just at the end. Rather than as we see the day of the Lord. We know the end is here. We know the character of the day, and we know the Lord told us what the day would be. Are we willing now to encourage one another and go on speaking up of one another? Oh, when we come together, there would be more chance for speaking of the Lord. I got a nice word today in the mail. Young brother, young man was saved in Los Angeles through a young man at work. One of the gathered saints there worked near him. He presented the gospel to him. He took him home and talked to him about his soul, and finally the young man was saved. The only one in his family saved. His brother is younger and quite heavy, quite educated, and scoffs at these things, although he at first made a profession of it and turned his back on it all. He was up in Wyoming last week, some young believer was, seeing his grandmother. He met an aunt up there, and he found she truly was saved and loved the Lord. And he said, when he came back, he said, I found one of my family that was the same as I. And oh, he said, it did me good to find one of my family. And he said, for all the days I was there, I drop in every day. We talk about the Lord. We read the scriptures together. The young man hasn't yet asked for his place. But he, no comment. But he found one in his family. And what joy it was. Well, I think that sister that was up there in Wyoming was a real encouragement to us. Brethren, may we encourage one another in these last. The last stanza then at 331. He just passed out of time. But just the last stanza. Oh, keep us love divine here. And we are nothing if we know. And ever to thy glory be walking in faith while here below.